Let's take our Bibles and look together in Romans chapter 10. And my text today is from verse 1 down to verse 10. And I want to speak with you about the righteousness of God. This is a term that Paul uses throughout this particular portion of Scripture. And as I read down through it, you can note how many times he refers to God's righteousness or the righteousness of God. It's interesting in Scripture, we never see spoken of Christ's righteousness, although we know that it took Christ coming and fulfilling all righteousness. But the fact that the Scriptures never use that term, but it's always called God's righteousness, it's a reminder that what Christ did was in effect for his Father. It was to the satisfaction of his Father. And so complete was that work that he accomplished that even Christ willingly attributes it to his Father. And that's why it's called God's righteousness, because God owns it. And it is by that righteousness that God declares righteous those for whom Christ paid the debt. It's beautiful to see. But let's read this in Romans 10. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to themselves unto," here it is, "the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith," and there again, wherever you read faith, you can put the name Christ, "that righteousness which is of Christ," in other words, that he worked out and he established, he earned, "that righteousness speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. "But what saith it?" What saith the Scriptures? "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is, the word of faith. Again, don't read faith as an act of believing on the part of the sinner, but the word of Christ, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So very clearly here the subject is the righteousness of God, how God can be just to justify, and how Christ satisfied every requirement of God's law that God the Father might be just to justify. Now, in the last chapter, we saw objections to God's sovereign mercy answered. And I will tell you, every aspect of man's unbelief has to do with objections as to who God is and how he saves and why he saves. But we saw and read last time that there is clearly a distinction that God has made in the world. Some that are vessels of honor, some of dishonor. And we've seen that it's not just because a person was a Jew that they were of Israel, the true Israel. But that there are those that are called according to the promise and that are accounted for seed. The promise has to do with Christ. So all of this we see in the scriptures that are throughout Old and New Testament. Even Isaiah, we saw last time in verse 27, said that even though the number of the children of Israel, that is, the natural seed of Israel, would be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. When it says shall be saved, of course, he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22, but it's forward looking to the cross. How is it that sinners are saved? Well, it's by God's divine choice and election, but election in and of itself is not salvation. It took the Lord Jesus Christ coming and accomplishing all that God required on behalf of those sinners for whom Christ died. And that's, in verse 28 we saw, that's how the work was finished and cut short. But notice in verse 28 of Romans 9, in righteousness, it wasn't cut short in the sense that finally they were able to overcome our Lord and took and crucified him and slew him, but it was exactly at the time that God purposed that that work be cut short. Christ died in the prime of his life, but he died exactly at the time that God purposed. And we see the fulfillment of it, how it was even on the eve of the Passover. When the Passover lamb was slain, that's when Christ was slain and shed his blood. The work was cut short, but not because men overpowered him. When they came to arrest him in the garden, he said, "This is your hour." The Father purposed that he should die. And even Isaiah spoke of that, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. When it talks about a short work, you think about 3.5 years of ministry. When the Lord Jesus was publicly presented to Israel, from that time to the time of his death, it was a short period of time, 3.5 years. Think about how quickly a year goes by. And yet, it was cut short in righteousness. In other words, Christ had, during that 3.5 years, fulfilled all that was necessary, according to the scriptures, to fulfill all the prophecies and types and pictures and promises. And when there was nothing left to fulfill, then he laid down his life. That's why in the garden there in John chapter 17, he was able to say, even before the cross, "I finished the work that thou gavest me to do." How did he finish it? That had to do with the legal precepts of the law. In that short life, he was able to fulfill all of the precepts of the law, not just in the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Any one of us, given a lifetime of 100 years or more, we could never even begin to fulfill righteousness. Anything that we would call righteousness would be unrighteousness. And Isaiah, the same prophet, said, "Filthy rags." It's not the sin that is such a stench before God, but even our righteousnesses. It's all unrighteousness. And that's why Isaiah, verse 29, said, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." We would have been destroyed with the worst of them. But God has purposed that those that he's chosen in Christ from eternity should be saved. That's true of Jew and Gentile. In verse 30, again reviewing what we saw, that what shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, these were the ones that the Jews looked down their nose at, and yet these are the ones that attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, and again where you see faith, but Christ, even that righteousness which is of Christ, that he obtained, he worked out. It wasn't that the Gentiles, all of a sudden, the light was turned on. No, their salvation was accomplished when Christ paid the debt. That's when the justification of God's children took place, at the cross. But Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, that's like so many today. They go back to the Old Testament law and they see what it says and they thought, okay, let's get a new start here. dedicate and rededicate. I grew up under that kind of preaching. You're not living the life the way you should. Well, now's the time to draw a line and get started again. How many times did Israel come back and pick up the law, attempt to fulfill it, and only to be condemned by it? That Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Nobody will. Anybody that preaches up the works of the law, they preach their own condemnation. Paul asks the question, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. Again, faith is objective. It's the content of the truth revealed in Scripture concerning Christ and Him crucified. So that's why I say you can sum up the word faith by Christ. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by Christ, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Like so many today, even as I preach Christ, there are so many that call themselves believers, and yet they deny that this scripture that we're reading is everything about Christ. It's His autobiography from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I've said that every word of God, since it's inspired of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. That's teaching, reproof, and what? Instruction in righteousness. Instruction in how God can be just and justified. That every word pertains to Christ. I'd like to take and preach a message on the word so, or and so, and show how even that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that exists, and so, anything that is so, is in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't find one word of Scripture and not see how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is His Word. He is the Word. But that is a stumbling stone. I've had people leave our congregation over that. They say, no, we need to hear more about standards, and you need to preach more about rules and regulations, because if you just preach Christ, then people are going to continue to live for themselves. People that reason that way, their eyes have never been opened. They're just blindly feeling about like a blind man. You see clearly, but a blind man is trying to describe the world to you. And they think that it comes through their efforts. It doesn't. But God's purposed even that the message of Christ, the message of the cross, be a stumbling stone. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. God's purposed it that way. There are many things in Scripture that are a snare to people who read it, and many who read it more faithfully than most of us. They got these daily devotionals, and they're in there studying. I see them in the coffee houses and other places where I go. They sitting there reading the Bible. And I want to often go up and ask them, like Philip did of the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you read? But there's enough in this scripture concerning Christ that is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. God's purposed it that way. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, as God reveals Christ in His own. In believing on Him, and when it says, notice, believing on Him, utterly cast upon Christ and His finished work, there's no greater place of blessing than that. And you'll never go wrong. You'll never find it is otherwise than what God says. So that leads up to what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 10 concerning God's righteousness. And you notice Paul, which not surprisingly, because directed by the Spirit, doesn't leave any doubt as to what this word says. I've heard preachers before that have announced their text and they've announced the subject and you go away scratching your head. It's such a mixed message. There's no shadow of turning with the Lord. What He has to say about His righteousness, he leaves no doubt as to what his righteousness is. And if any don't see it, it's only because they're blind, left to themselves. And that's how Paul begins the chapter here in verse 1 of Romans 10. He said, brethren. Now, when he says brethren, he's talking here to those who are the Lord's, who are brethren in Christ, the elder brother, who share the same father. We're brothers of the same family. And I know there are many that argue against God's sovereignty and the fact that God saves whom he will. And I've heard this argument all through the years. They say, well, if you keep preaching like that, you're going to destroy prayer. You're going to make it so that people don't pray for sinners. And you're going to destroy evangelistic zeal. And you're going to destroy a compassion for sinners to come and bow to Christ. I've heard that argument all down through the years. But I will tell you that as the Lord has taught me of Christ, it is only encouraged, it is only inflamed all the more this fire that the Lord has put within my soul to declare Christ and him crucified. And out of a burden for those who are yet in darkness. That's who Paul's saying here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he's not praying for one more or one less than those for whom Christ died. But you can see his compassion for that Israel for whom Christ paid the debt, that they might be saved. Paul does not give them any room as far as salvation is concerned based upon their works or their false profession. And I'll tell you, this is what gets people mad today when they sit under this gospel preaching. I've had so many times people have come up angry with me and said, so you think I am lost in light of what they've heard? I'm not the judge. I'm not one to stand and say, well, this one is saved and this one is condemned. I just know this, that everyone for whom Christ paid the debt, he'll draw to himself. And the rest, it doesn't matter how you heap works upon works. All you're doing is adding wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. So we see this compassion of the Apostle Paul for those that rejected the message of the cross. See, Paul was hated because of this gospel. And the scriptures warn us of that. Beware when all men speak highly of you. You just go out there, not that you need to, but Google Ken Weiner on the internet and in Facebook, and you will find all kinds of things being said about me for the message of the cross that I preach. In fact, I had a man visit one time that had heard about me, and he came in, sat down quietly, and listened to me preaching. And afterward, he came up and he said, I'm here because I've heard such evil things spoken about you that I expected to meet a monster. But he said, as I sat here and listened, my heart's broken. He said, all I heard was of Christ and him crucified. He said, that's what we need to hear. I thanked him for the encouragement. But I'll tell you, if you or I declare Christ and his glory just as he's revealed here in the scripture, you will be hated. Christ said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. So don't be surprised when there's a divide, even amongst those that are closest to you. But none of that kept the Apostle Paul from praying. Notice he said, people say, well, this stifles prayer. No, it's just the opposite. I don't know about you, but I'm burdened more and more by the unbelief, not only in the world, but in my own heart. And I know that there's only one remedy, and that is this message of Christ and him crucified as all of God's satisfaction. And so we're to preach and declare Christ, even though it's an unbelieving world, that God might be pleased to save those that he's purposed to save. Now, we're not to sit down content just because we see people zealous for God. Paul said that here in verse 2. He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. But here's the problem, not according to knowledge. So these Jews, they professed to know God, just like most people we run in today. Even though they're atheists against the God, yet they profess a God. They're religious. And particularly a zeal for the law. And the Jews had a zeal for the law and for ceremonies. When you see, I haven't attended the place of false worship in over 30 years, but when you see how they operate and what they do, it's full of ceremony, full of law preaching, morals, principles for living, all these things. And yet what? They're ignorant. It says in verse 3, they being ignorant of what? God's righteousness. They're ignorant of how it is that God can be just and not lower his standard and still save sinners. It's not going to be by anything we have to offer. And so they go about, it says there, to establish their own righteousness. They have a zeal, but it's a false zeal. How often do we hear people say, well, all that matters is a man just be sincere. And as long as he's sincere, then he's okay. Nothing could be further from the truth. It takes the work of grace in the heart to reveal Christ in the heart, to show ourselves as desperate sinners. And apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. But they're ignorant not only of their own condemnation and their sin, but they're ignorant of God's holiness. When I say they, I'm reminded that such were some of us, because we were of this number until it pleased God to reveal Christ in us. When people talk about God's holiness, and even some of these places, they sing some of the hymns we love, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And yet, in their actions, they truly believe that what God accepts on behalf of his justice is their will, their decision, their choice, their works. But as Isaiah said, all of that's nothing but filthy rags. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Paul writing to Galatians was just as plain and clear because, as we know, he preached Christ there. Galatia is an area. It's not a city. It's an area actually up in what is known today as Turkey. You hear about Turkey in the news. Back in the day, and today it's predominantly Muslim, but back in the day, the Lord purposed that Paul go through that region and preach Christ. But behind him came law preachers, legalizers, Judaizers that said, yes, it's okay to believe on Christ, but you also need to hold to circumcision and other things. So they were trying to put the hearers back under the law, the preaching of the law. It's like I heard one preacher say one time, we need to have two types of preaching. We have to have Sinai preaching, and then we have to have Zion preaching. And then he went on to say, today I'm here to preach Sinai preaching. They thought by preaching the law, putting people back under the law, that somehow that would scare them into coming to Christ. But here's what Paul says in Galatians 4:21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? All that that law can do is condemn. So he goes to show that the only bondwoman that men seek to follow can only bring condemnation. He uses Hagar and he uses Sarah as an example of the difference between Sinai and the true Jerusalem. The true Jerusalem is that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he established there in the old Jerusalem by laying down his life. But those that are of Christ are not of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's why Paul says there in Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That word free means justified. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So there's no mixed preaching. It's either Christ or it's nothing. But here in my text in Romans 10, Paul says of these Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, that they have a zeal of knowledge, but not according, a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness, which means they're trying to merit acceptance with God based on the strength of their works or their deeds or their religious duties. Isn't that what modern Christendom looks like today? I say Christendom with a small C. It's a Christ that they profess, but not the Christ. And yet, the condemnation here is very clear. Coming back to Romans 10 and verse 3. They would not submit to the true righteousness of God. And here again, put in the margin, which is Christ. We're talking about God's righteousness. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. And on the cross, he laid down his life, and that to satisfy God the Father's righteousness. So there's where we see that God's way of acceptance and justification before him, it requires nothing of the sinner. It was accomplished there at the cross. Here again, there are many that have this wrong. They say, well, Christ died, but you're still under God's wrath until you believe. Well, then you make belief to be the key to justification and not the work of Christ. Either he finished the work or he didn't. Either the law was satisfied or it wasn't. There's no delay. When he cried, "It is finished," and commended his spirit unto his Father, it was finished. And the proof is that he was raised from the grave the third day. Had he not accomplished the work, he would not have been raised. God does not require of any one of us first to produce a righteousness or to receive it in order to be justified. No, it's just the opposite. Those that are justified in its righteousness that Christ came and earned and established, they were justified when he finished the work. And they just find out about it in time when the Spirit of God comes and reveals Christ in their heart. Else it's not righteousness. So, verse 4 sums it all up, where Paul declares Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There are several things that are to be noted here. When it says, for Christ is the end of the law, the end means the end. You can sit and watch a movie. How do you know it's over? Well, you see that little script coming up on the screen that says, the end. You can sit there all day long and think, well, isn't there something more? Nope, it's the end. That's it. And so with regard to righteousness and how God can be just and declare sinners justified, Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. And he has accomplished that law for the righteousness, it says here, to everyone that believeth. So that order is important. He is already the end of the law to everyone that believeth. How does one believe but the Spirit of God revealing Christ in the heart? But when they do, they see then Christ as the end of the law, as the fulfillment of it. Nothing more to add to accomplish it. My faith certainly doesn't add to it. If my justification before God depended upon my believing, how weak is my faith? Does that mean then when that faith is weak that now I'm less justified? No, this work was accomplished outside ourselves. That's the thing about justification. Some will say, well, I just don't feel justified. Well, you never will feel it. But what you do is believe the record that God has given of his son. That's how the Spirit directs us, to believe this record. Otherwise, all I see in myself is sin and rottenness. And I can dwell on that all day long. And even, like the songwriter said, should my tears forever flow? It doesn't matter. That's not salvation. Thou must save, and thou alone. And how is it that God is saved? Well, it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling all righteousness, and therefore nothing more to be done to everyone that believeth. A lot of people call themselves believers today, and yet Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness. They call themselves believers because they're trying to walk the walk and talk the talk. But they're nothing but blind people feeling about without any knowledge of Christ in truth. So this is the righteousness of God, plainly put. And it's all summed up in the work of Christ. Let there be no doubt. That's why I love to read the scriptures all the way through, because so many will come across a verse they don't really understand, so they run to a commentary. Well, all you're doing is running to man. The scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves for the accomplishment of salvation, to reveal Christ in those that God has purposed to save and has saved through his son. Now, verse 5 all clearly shows us that this is not just a New Testament message, because he says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. So if anybody thinks, well, I'm going to satisfy the righteousness of the law in my doing, what does it require? That's what he says here. Moses describes it. So what does it require? Verse 5, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. What that's saying is there's no room for error. That if you take up the law and think, with this, I will stand before God and pray that I will be declared righteous one day, you've already failed from the start. Because the law requires absolute obedience. Not just in deed. See, a lot of people say, well, I hope my good works outweigh my bad. No, not in deed, but in thought, attitude, and motive, in every way. The law requires not the best you can do, but it requires the best that God requires. What does he require? People say, well, I'm going to try to love God. Well, it requires perfect love and a perfect heart. And so you've already failed from the start. There's no even beginning to satisfy. It requires a perfect obedience. But that's where we see what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Because that law required nothing less of him. If he is to be the substitute, which he is, the one who is the Savior, which he is, then it required him. If he's offering up his work and his righteousness to God to be owned by the Father, then it required him to live by them. And that's where we see perfection in a man. It's not in any fallen sinner, but Christ being without sin, yet he was tempted in all things. He had to offer up to God that perfect satisfaction, not just in word and deed, but even thought. He never had a contrary thought. That's what God the Father required in his life, and then to lay down his life in his death. So that's what Paul describes here in verse 6, that righteousness is not the works of our hands. It says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith, revealed by that faith that declares Christ and his finished work, that righteousness which is of Christ speaketh on this wise. Why don't men hear? They're deaf. It says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. So complete is the work of Christ that even if someone at this point thinks, okay, I need somebody to go back up into heaven and have Christ come back down again, they're delusional. Because Christ doesn't need to come back down again. He had already come. And he's already performed the work for which he came. He's finished it. And it is in that work accomplished that is the righteousness and redemption of all those for whom he came. There's no need to say, I need an advocate to go back up to heaven, as if Christ needed to come again. Or, verse 7, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? Christ's resurrection from the dead was once for all. And so there's no need for any other to lay down his life and rise again. He is risen. And he's risen, as Romans 4 and verse 25 says, for our justification. And the writer of Hebrews says that he ever lives to intercede. So he's seated in glory as the intercessor of his people, those for whom he died. So that's what the gospel reveals. And it tells us that the work of salvation is complete. It's finished. And Christ is that all-sufficient Savior upon whom those for whom he died are caused to believe. It's not when I see him that then I'm saved, but I find out that I was saved when he came, lived, died, and rose again. And so, verse 8, what saith it? What saith the scriptures? It says here, the word is nigh thee. What word? Well, the word of faith. That word that declares Christ and his finished work is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. When people open these scriptures and just read it out loud, the word of faith is nigh them, even in their mouth. And it says, in thy heart. I remember when I was younger that I was encouraged and instructed to memorize scripture, whole chapters, whole books. And all the while that I was doing that, that word was in my mouth and in my heart in the sense that it was in my memory. And yet it takes the Spirit of God to open the heart. It's not just what we say or what we retain, but open the heart to believe it and to rest in it. And that's what Paul said, that is the word of faith which we preach, not just a head knowledge, but a true revelation of Christ in the heart. And then he explains what it is to truly confess Christ. And here's two verses that are often greatly misunderstood, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's not just a matter of saying, well, I believe that Christ came, lived, died, and rose again, and ascended on high. Even the devils believe and tremble. They know that by fact. But to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, notice the Lord Jesus, him who reigns over all, is the sovereign Savior, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. If we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that means that we believe that he died. Because the resurrection can only occur when there's been death. And so to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we believe that, first of all, he came to this earth as God in the flesh. It's like John says there in John 1:14. And secondly, that he truly died on the cross, not for sins of his own, but for the sins of that people that God put to his account. It was a transaction that took place there at the cross. And that's expressed by Peter, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. But to believe that that singular work of the Lord Jesus Christ was effectual for the salvation and justification of those for whom he died, because God raised him from the dead. See, this is believing God. It's believing his word, and it's confessing exactly that. And here's the conclusion in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, believes unto, toward that righteousness that Christ earned and established and God approved there at the cross. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's made unto that salvation that he accomplished at the cross. It's not believing in order to be saved or confessing in order to be saved. I was raised under that kind of preaching, that unless you actually make a public profession, you cannot say you were saved. And so comes the invitation, so-called. Come down front and have somebody pray for you and then stand up and testify. And that way it's public. Now, this is a work of God in the heart. And it's beyond just a bare mental assent or a doctrinal position, but it's a genuine work of the Spirit in the heart. It's believing as the Spirit gives faith with every part of our being and will and understanding. And it's being given eyes to see, to behold Christ, the Son of God, in all of his glory, in all of his fullness, and seeing his willingness and his saving grace. And it's by that faith that we're caused to see that he's all our salvation and all of our justification before God. That's God's righteousness. I pray the Lord would bless what we've heard and strengthen our hearts, because we hear a lot of things by others that are contrary to what I've just declared, what the scriptures declare. And certainly, as we contemplate our own hearts and see just how sinful we are, we can be brought to doubt or to wonder how it is that God could ever save a sinner such as I am. But the reality is that's who he saves. Those who are sinners and have no hope in of themselves, but cause them to see their hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May the Lord bless this to our own hearing and understanding, and nurture us in that faith.